This afternoon, we'll continue our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll consider Lord's Day 14 together. Lord's Day 14 deals specifically with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, as it continues to work through the Apostles' Creed that we confess. And in connection with that, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of the keys of the virgin birth is it establishes the identity of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And one of the key aspects of his identity is that he is the son of David, the descendant of David. And we see here in 2 Samuel 7 why that's an important name. We'll begin reading at 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. And this is the Lord speaking to David through his prophet Nathan. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to those, or to you, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. It will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And then we'll turn to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. You'll find Hebrews towards the end of the Bible, after the letters of Paul. We'll read chapter 9, verses 13 and 15. Hear now God's holy word. Hebrews 9:13. "The blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Now we'll turn also to our Heidelberg Catechism, found in the back of our Psalter hymnals. You'll find Lord's Day 14 on page 878. Lord's Day 14, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. This is our common confession. May we be encouraged by it. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, If someone asks you to share a story from your life about, that stands out to you as an example of love, deep love, what story would you tell? Most of our stories would include some sort of sacrifice. Maybe we think of getting up with sick children in the middle of the night. Maybe we think of working two jobs to make ends meet, or someone in our life who did that for us. Maybe we think of giving up time or opportunity to be with someone, perhaps caring for an elderly parent. Whatever it might be, most often the deepest examples of love that we see are loves that we see through sacrifice. And the following story is no exception. Maria Dyer was born in 1837 on the mission field in China, where her parents were pioneer missionaries. Both her parents died when she was a little girl, and she was sent back to England to be raised by an uncle. The loss of her parents, however, did not deter her young heart from the importance of sharing the gospel. And so at age 16, she, along with her sister, returned to China to work in a girls' school as a missionary herself. 5 years later, she married Hudson Taylor, a man well known today for his life of ministry and sacrifice as well as faith. Of their 9 children, only 4 survived to adulthood. Maria herself died of cholera when she was only 43. But she believed that through all that, the cause she served was worthy of her sacrifice. On her grave marker, these words were inscribed: "For her to live was Christ, and to die was gain." When we think of what Maria gave up to seek the salvation of people that she didn't really know, we're impressed by her love. We could say it was a truly sacrificial example of love. It's the kind of story that impresses us, that makes a difference in the way we think. Well, maybe it seems odd to start a sermon on the virgin birth with thinking about love and thinking about sacrifice. Maybe that's something you'd expect more in a sermon on Jesus' suffering on the cross, or Jesus' death. But have you ever stopped and thought about how sacrificial Jesus' birth really was? It's often referred to as the first step of his humiliation, as he humbles himself to save his people. And so in this sermon, we'll touch on some theological truths, we'll explore some biblical themes, but through all that information runs a common thread that binds it together: the Savior's love for his people. And so as we consider these things, let's not lose sight of that. We'll see together that Jesus' virgin birth makes him perfectly suited to save us. His identity and his experience help us to trust that he will. First, then, he's a suitable Savior. All the way back in Lord's Day 5 of the Catechism, we heard these questions and answers, or the following questions and answers. Can we make this payment for our sins, ourselves? Answer: certainly not. Well, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? Answer: no. Well, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Answer: one who is a true and righteous man, yet one who is also true God. The catechism there is like the lawyer building his case in the courtroom, one little detail at a time until he has an ironclad case, an ironclad argument for what kind of Savior we need. And now as we work through those truths, we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we can see how Jesus is exactly that Savior, how he meets each one of those criteria. But have you ever thought about what it would take for the mediator seen in Lord's Day 5 to be a reality in this life? Most of us have grown up in the church. Most of us grew up with catechism preaching. Most of us attended catechism classes and even memorized some of the catechism. And all of these things are a blessing, but if we're not careful, they can also become an excuse for boredom. We've heard it all before, and because of that, we stop thinking about it. We stop really appreciating these truths for what they are. We don't think deeply about them. But think of all the logic involved in a Savior who is both God and man. It's really quite amazing. We understand that God cannot hold anyone else accountable for man's sin. God is perfectly just. He's not going to punish any any animal, any goat or lamb or bull for the sin of mankind. God's justice demands that a human undo what a human did. And so the Catechism teaches us that we look for a human who, A, has no sin himself, and B, has a life that is worth infinite value. But this reveals to us at least three problems. First, there's the sin problem. Because the Bible is very clear, isn't it, that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we have a total lack of humans who are sinless. But then secondly, there's a problem of representation. You see, there was, and there can be only one Adam in the sense of one first human being. That first human being was a fair representation for all of us because he was our federal head. He was our representative, both by virtue of being our forefather and by virtue of who God called him to be, the ruler of humanity. And so how do we get someone who can once again represent all of us? We can't undo history. We can't go back and make a new first human. And then there's a third problem, the value of life. And it's closely related to the second problem, because even if you or I or someone among us had lived a perfect life and then hypothetically wanted to give our life as a sacrifice for someone else to save a sinner, what would the value of that sacrifice be? Well, it would be the value of one John or one Sally or one Frank, one person, wouldn't it? Our human lives, even if they were perfect, are only equivalent to the value of one life. And so we have a big logical problem. And into this immense problem enters our Lord Jesus. And we see at once how he answers many of these problems, doesn't he? He's sinless. He's one who's never sinned himself, and so he's a suitable candidate. Not only that, he's truly God, and so his life has infinite value. Were he to give himself for his people, he could cover the sins of all people. He's God the Son. And then additionally, his power as God allows him to represent all of his people. He does this by giving his Holy Spirit to all who believe in him, to therefore make us share in his identity. Meaning he represents us just like the first Adam did, except not by physical birth, but by faith. And so we see that he's a suitable Savior. But when we turn to Jesus as our Savior, we have another problem. Because Jesus, as we know, is God. And we're obviously human. So how do we get a God who is like us, who is human? How can he become human? He can't be born the way that we're born because our birth links us to Adam and therefore links us to sin. And yet he needs to be born of a woman or else he won't be human. And so we begin to see as we piece together these problems the necessity of the virgin birth. It's a wonderful, glorious solution to a very difficult problem. It's the only way by which our Savior could be suitable to save us, being fully God, yet fully man, yet not linked with Adam, and yet of the seed of the woman. He is truly man and truly God at the same time. His virgin birth was not only the one way that a perfectly suitable Savior could enter our world, it was also the first sign that he would complete his mission. You see, he was willing to do it. God the Son was willing to humble himself to, as the glorious God who needed nothing, who deserved all honor and glory and praise and received it, to set that aside, as it were, and to take to himself a human nature and to be born and to live a human life, experiencing sin and suffering in this world, experiencing humiliation without himself sinning. And so we see, don't we, that his virgin birth is a humiliation, but it's also a sign of his willingness, of his love for his people. We also see in all of this discussion that his virgin birth is an essential ingredient in who he is. We begin to see how important this small little truth is. No wonder it's thought necessary to be included in the Apostles' Creed. Without it, we miss out on so much. We need it. And no amount of modern ingenuity should make us ever doubt this foundational truth, because it ties in to so much else. Second, we'll go back to something we just said. We said that his virgin birth made him the seed of the woman. We know that phrase, don't we? The seed of the woman. It goes all the way back to the very first gospel, the first promise there in the Garden of Eden. And so then, his virgin birth is also important to show that he is none other than our promise deliverer. Before we go back to the Garden of Eden, we'll note the Catechism's focus, David's true descendant. As we consider that phrase, we might wonder, well, does it really matter that he was David's descendant? It's certainly not a theological truth we find very practical. If we had to explain to someone what difference it made that Jesus was the son of David in our life, it would be a difficult question. We know that Jesus was Joseph's son by a sort of adoption, not by a physical lineage. He wasn't the physical son of Joseph. For Jewish apologists, this is a huge deal. How could the Messiah not be a literal son of David? Well, we can give two responses. First, though we aren't given her lineage, her genealogy, in all likelihood, Mary was also a descendant of David. But secondly, and more importantly, the testimony of the Gospels is clear that not only did the authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all see Jesus as the son of David, so too did the people around him. They were referred to him as the son of David. Neither would this be the first time that God did something unusual in the lineage of his elect people. If we want to be stubborn about how inheritance should work and how the physical order of inheritance in God's people should work, consider how God works throughout the book of Genesis. It starts already with Adam and Eve's children. You have Cain, who would be the heir apparent to Adam, made ruler of the world. But we find that Cain is a murderer. Not only that, God chose Abel and Cain murdered Abel. And so in the end, Seth, who is at best the third oldest, is chosen to be the seed. We see the same thing when God chooses Abraham, who's not the oldest. Or when he chooses Jacob instead of Esau. Or when he chooses Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, instead of Reuben, the oldest. And even later on, when we come to the story of David, we find that he's not the oldest or the most likely to succeed in his father's family, but he's the youngest, so unsuspected of being the chosen king that he wasn't even called to come out of the fields where he was taking care of the flocks. And again, David's son, Solomon, who ruled after him, was neither his oldest nor his firstborn. And so, clearly God chooses those whom he chooses throughout the line of the elect. We see that as 2 Samuel 7 makes clear that Jesus was the son of David is important. It's important because it was through David's line that God said he would establish an eternal kingship. This isn't just a random kingship, a kingship of a small Middle Eastern nation named Israel. And this is the kingship that ties all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This isn't an isolated promise that God is giving David in Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 7. But it's a promise that has clear connections to God's first promise in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve. There God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And so all of these covenant promises are bound together. So when the Catechism calls Jesus the Son of David, it's also reflecting that he would be the eternal king, the one to fulfill the great promise to defeat death and Satan forever. And when we read the Bible with the big picture in mind, it helps us see that though the Bible covers many centuries of history and many stories of different men and women that God used and God called, there's one big story that unites everything. The battle between Satan, the serpent, and God's people, the seed of the woman. It rages when Cain kills Abel. It rages when Esau seeks Jacob's life. It's the same battle when Pharaoh, king of Egypt, gives the order to kill all of the Hebrew male children. It's the same battle that happens when Israel is tempted to become like the nations of Canaan and to forsake worshiping God. or when Israel is punished and brought into exile by Babylon, or when Esther has to intercede for her people, Israel. All of these stories are part of the bigger story of God's children and their enemy, the devil. Satan knew that the seed of the woman, the true son of David, would usher in his defeat. History tells of all his different efforts to stop it. And yet in the fullness of time, we read that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born to set his people free, born fully God and without our sinful ties to Adam, and yet born to destroy Satan and sin and rule as the rightful king forever. The details matter. They matter not only in our theology, our understanding of who God is and what he's come to do, but they also matter in our lives, as we see in our final point. Jesus is our trustworthy mediator. With the two points in mind, we come again to the question posed in question and answer 36. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? What difference does it make to you tomorrow when you go back to work or back to school? Well, hidden in this question is a reality which, unless we understand the whole question, becomes meaningless. By his very birth, Jesus condemns us as we are, apart from him. We might not think it through at the time, but his miraculous birth is made necessary because of the sin that defines each one of us from conception onward. Have you ever thought about the fact that there's no comfort in Jesus' virgin birth, in his miraculous conception, unless we first admit that we're condemned by our own? That already before we sinned our first sin, we were born into this world deserving God's judgment. Who wants to think this way? Who does think this way? And yet until we do, there's nothing comforting about believing in a virgin birth for Jesus to separate him from the sin of Adam. It's a reality that we need the Spirit's help to truly understand. Who can know their own sin without the work of the Spirit? In his catechism commentary, Herman Veldkamp expands on this idea. He writes, "As a rule, we don't trouble ourselves about original sin. We do have some feelings of guilt about this or that thing we may have done in our lives, or neglected to do. But original sin is more of a teaching for us, a doctrine for us, than it is a daily grief." And I think he's right. Original sin flies in the face of the way we understand life today, of our culture's individualism. How can we feel guilty about something we didn't even do? Well, think about it this way. Imagine you were born the son of a man who was a very wealthy man. And then you discovered the source of his wealth. You discovered that not only had your father robbed, but he had also killed a rich man, and leaving that rich man's family penniless. Now imagine that years earlier, that rich man that your father killed had been the one who rescued your father from life on the streets, and the one who had given him a job and who had given him a successful life and cared for him like his own son. And yet one day, in an act of unspeakable malice, your father killed him and robbed him. And so your whole life you've benefited from your father's wickedness. How would you feel meeting that rich man's family? There would be shame, wouldn't there? Could you look them in the eyes? It would be nothing that you physically did. It would be all the sin of your father. And yet it would still touch you. The guilt would still be connected to you, wouldn't it? And that's just a rough way that helps us grasp a little bit how we ought to think about original sin. It's similar to our situation in Adam. We were born the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, who offered such awful insults to God in rebellion, in turning away from him in spite of all he had given them, that we can't truly understand it. For we don't grasp the true holiness and goodness of God. We don't understand how holy he is and how great an insult sin truly is. And yet, though we are born sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we're also born with the promise of our God, our Heavenly Father, were born and were given the story of hope, of how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit work together to rescue us from our misery. So often we think of ourselves as the good guys of the story. Perhaps we might think of ourselves as the victims of the bad guy, Satan. But here in Lord's Day 14, we begin to understand that not only are we the children of the bad guys, we're the bad guys ourselves. And yet, in spite of our guilt, Jesus humbles himself to save us. In spite of who we are and who our parents are, he willingly enters into our world for one purpose. He allows himself to be born a creature. He takes to himself a human nature as helpless and limited as ours, except without sin. And so we begin to see, don't we, that his very birth is part of his plan to save us. Not only because he was born, because unless he was born, he couldn't save us, but because even our very birth was sinful and needed his redemption. Because he is holy. Because his birth is part of the righteousness he works on our behalf. To be sure, the virgin birth is just a small detail in the life of Jesus. But when we're talking about a matter of life and death, of eternity, it's not such a small detail after all. Well, we began by talking about sacrifices that help us measure great acts of love. Perhaps you can now see how his virgin birth was also a sacrifice. Hopefully we grasp this truth. And as we understand that our Lord did this for us and for all of his people, we can trust more and more that he truly came to save us. Because that's a difficult truth to grasp too, isn't it? We can trust that his heart is full of love towards his people. That's how it helps us. Even here in the details of Jesus' birth, we see the testimony of his heart towards sinners. He came, he humbled himself to save us. Do we believe it? Do we trust him? Well, how often in our sin and shame don't we despair of God's love for us, of his ability to cover our sins? It's our response, isn't it? We flee from him in our guilt. When we're convicted of sin, we're convicted of its ugliness. How horrible it must be to God. How weak and unworthy our lives must be to him. We dislike ourselves. We wonder how God could ever like us, let alone love us. Well, Lord's Day 14 tells us to take these worries and doubts and use them not to drive us away from God, but to see how glorious his love is. To remember that already in his birth, Jesus proves that he is our trustworthy mediator. We don't need to doubt his heart towards us. We don't need to doubt his ability to save. He was willing, and he was born in the perfect way to make that happen. While we were yet sinners, he humbled himself and entered our world. He was born of the Virgin Mary, born of the power of the Spirit, born in the line of David to be our perfect deliverer. His holiness covers our sin from beginning to end. And he wanted to do it for his people. May we praise him as he deserves.